You have already joined us this morning. We have assembled. We have done it because the Lord deserves our praise and because we need his help. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And Selah. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, the Father of mercies and blessings, we've assembled again to praise you as you deserve and to pray for your blessing, which we don't deserve, but which we are desperate for. Though many might taunt us as being beyond salvation, you are our salvation. You have saved us from our own sin. You've saved us to life in your light and in your love. What riches of grace and glory you've shown to us and shared with us. So I ask that you would bless us again. Bless us through the truth, the revelation of your word. Bless us through the joy and fellowship of your spirit. Bless us as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jealousable is a word that may not get past the dictionary gatekeepers, but it does get to the point. There are some other serviceable words we could use that you could find in the actual dictionary rather than jealousable, but we want to use the punchy ones. We want to use the ones that provoke a response. Now, Jesus himself did not use the word jealousable, but he had a potent verbal picture that should flavor our thinking. The second main heading in his Sermon on the Mount was about salt. Jesus said, Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. This verse is among my top five favorite rants. This verse is in my top five rants about bad Bible reading. I do not get how preachers have been so successful at ruining the entire point of that very simple comment, you are the salt of the earth. I do not get how preachers have been so successful in making the claim that Jesus is talking about his disciples as preservatives. Is salt a preservative? Did they have electric refrigeration? No. Did people use salt to cure and preserve meat? Yes. Is that what Jesus is talking about in this verse? No. Jesus doesn't even finish his sentence before he explains what being salt means. Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, comma, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? There is no denying that when disciples of Christ obey Christ in a pack, when they have some size, some momentum behind them, there's no doubt that a pack of disciples obeying Christ would generally keep the level of group morality from downgrading. So it's not a denial that there is a preserving effect of Christians in a society. But again, Jesus says that disciples are a savor. They are an appetite maker, a tongue pleaser. What a disciple of Christ should not be is tasteless or forgettable. So what is it that goes into making a disciple of Christ salty? You are the salt of the earth. What does it look like or taste like to be salty? What is it that characterizes a person that provokes interest? I can't actually recall if I've ever made this connection before. Maybe I have, but I forgot. It comes actually from better Bible reading. What is it that makes a salty person? Well, if salt is the second main heading in the Sermon on the Mount, it comes right after the first main heading, which is about all the blesseds, all the blessed people. We call them the Beatitudes. You want to know who are salty? They are the blessed. The blessed mourn their sin. They hunger for righteousness. They show mercy. They make peace. They are persecuted. They have lies spread about them, and they rejoice because their reward is great in heaven. More blessed, less bland. The more blessed, the less bland, more salty. The way actually to be tasteless is to be like those who have nothing other than what's on earth, who have no promise of any reward in heaven. The tasteless are the boring who actually love their sin. Loving sin is monotonous. It might be different sins, but it's all the same. Loving sin, acting entitled, fighting with others, complaining like others, like every other boring person apart from Christ. So the blessed, which Jesus identifies, the blessed are the salty. If you are finding yourself not feeling blessed, perhaps you need to look in those lists of what makes the blessed. Maybe it even starts with not mourning for your sin. Sin makes us unsalty. Sin makes us tasteless, makes us bland to the world. And now we have opportunity to confess our sins, be reminded of the forgiveness and the blessing of forgiveness that we have in Christ. Whatever the Spirit might be bringing to your attention, make it right with the Lord even now. As usual, you're invited if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as your people, we confess that we are often bland because we are bored by true glory. We do not have affections, desire for the beauty of holiness. We are tasteless, so to speak, in our living because we are indifferent to your blessings. Please forgive us, not only for our sin, but for not mourning our sin. Please forgive us not only for not making peace regularly, but for stirring up needless and petty fights. Please forgive us not only for not rejoicing when lied about, but for giving others so much material that they can criticize. Forgive us, please, and give us hunger and thirst for righteousness. Lord, the world of unbelief and indifference and law-breaking is monotone. All they have is disobedience, driven by tiresome scoffing of your word. They play at being rich when they are soul poor. They pose at being powerful, but are consumed by the anxiety of trying to keep up the pretense. Only you can save and show them truth, goodness, and love. These are things that you have shown to us as well. Thank you for your grace that gives us a taste of your goodness. Grace that makes us salty. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of his purpose and riches of grace that he bestows on his people from Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. His grace is overflowing. His grace is lavished, poured out on us for our forgiveness, for our redemption, for our adoption. We are brought near as his children, and that's a reason to give him thanks. That's a reason to sing together. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Romans 11, 11 through 15. Romans 11, 11 through 15. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Insomuch then I am apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death?
Father, what good news that the light has shone into the dungeon, that the gospel has unlocked the chains holding us down. We have been freed through you, your work, your Son, your love. Even as we sing and praise you for that, encourage us with these truths. Continue to make us those who live not just as the saved, but living out our salvation. Teach us even now by your word, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul is building a rhetorical argument repeatedly and emphatically that God has purposed to bless the world through the kind of salvation that is jealousable. This paragraph in particular, Romans 11, 11 through 15, makes an argument for jealousability, but it is a jealousability embodied. It is a jealousability lived out, salvation blessings lived out, not just explained. Paul's explaining it. He's using words to describe it, but he's using words to describe an embodied sort of life living out the blessings of salvation. God is going to use those lives living in the blessings of salvation to save the Jews. Now, what are we doing here? We are in the reserved section of Romans. I have capital R in my notes, reserved section. I'm thinking of a fancy library. Romans chapters 9 through 11 are in the reserved section, typically. We keep them for the theology professors who like to nerd out on doctrine, or maybe for those Bible commentators that signed a contract to finish writing a commentary on the whole book of Romans, and they wish they could skip from the end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12, but they signed the contract, so here they are needing to write about it. We regularly are reserving these chapters for other people, but in these chapters, we are actually near to the nucleus of God's purpose in the world. These are truths that are explaining things that are at the core of what God is doing. When we remember that this ends up in Romans 11, 36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is where we're going. We need to put all of the little details we've been seeing into that from, through, to category. From him and through him and to him are all things. That starts with Israel's calling back in the Old Testament. Israel was chosen by God from him, through him, to him. And then, in a surprise to a lot of people, Israel rejected their Christ that had been promised to them. And their rejection was from, through, and to him. In their rejection, the gospel went out to the Gentiles, and many Gentiles are being saved. That is from and through and to him. And in that salvation, the blessings that the Gentiles are receiving, those blessings are from and through and to God in such a way that provokes the Jews to want back in. That's from and through and to him in such a way that then the whole world gets even greater blessings and riches, which are all from and through and to him. The blessings for the riches of the world, to him be the glory forever and amen. It's all from and through and to him. This is at the center of what God is doing in the world, among nations, specifically among his chosen people Israel, and then out to the ends of the earth. Amen. The relevance of this world history, of the purpose of God in election, and his particular promises to Israel is that God's word is worth everything. The relevance of understanding all the from and the through and the to him, the relevance of that is that God's word does not fail. Our peace. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you confess Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, you have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 10. Peace with God. Our peace with God as being something that we enjoy eternally, that cannot be taken away from us, a forever peace. Our peace with God is as certain as the reconciliation of the Jews with God. Why? Because he said both. He said he would save Israel. He said he would maintain and keep that peace through the purchase of his own son's blood for those who receive Christ. When we celebrate our inseparable state of being loved by God through Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we separate our inseparable state of being in the love of God, no matter the groan levels we get to of suffering, that is as certain as the irrevocable gifts and calling of God and showing mercy to Israel in Christ. Our personal experiences of salvation, the things that we think about in our hearts, that we sing about, that we celebrate, those personal parts are as secure as his word is to the nation of Israel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It is a gospel revealed by his word, and the word of God does not fail. And so, what kind of people are the from through to him people? What kind of lives are they living? Beloved, this is your God, the all things from and through and to him God. What sort of lives do the from through to him people live? When we get this, that is when we comprehend it, when we understand it, or when we're at least being drawn up in our imaginative boundaries to think about more and more what this means, more and more how it applies. As we are being drawn into a greater comprehension of all the from, through, to him things God is doing, then we can be the kind of living sacrifices that stay consciously while staying on the altar. In Romans chapter 12, which comes right after the doxology, I urge you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices. What is really significant about that is usually, once a sacrifice got presented on the altar, it was dead. Calling us to be living sacrifices, where you're up on the altar of sacrifice, but you're living, so you're conscious, so you're aware that you are staying on the altar, being given over to God, that stands out. The from through to him people are the ones who are up on the altar, their lives, they are living, they are conscious, they know what they're doing, they are living on behalf of God. We are presenting our bodies, note as well, in Romans 12, 1. We are not just presenting our precious Bible thought moments. You can present all of your thinking too, but we're presenting our bodies as these living sacrifices. When we confess that Christ is Lord, and we learn about how he rules, we then boast in how he leads and lords us with jealousable blessings, all from, through, to him. So here we are again in Romans 11, 11 through 15. It is a waterfall, a Niagara Falls size waterfall of energy and beauty and motivation. Last week, I defined a couple of key terms, Jews and jealousable. The Jews are the Israelites so identified by blood and culture They are not Israelites as interpreted spiritually or allegorically. They are the nation, the bloodline of Israel with their own unique culture. The Jews, the jealousable, are those to whom God gives great blessings in order to provoke a desire among the Jews for the blessing giver. God is going to use, he is using, a no covenant people, people who had no particular promises given to them. God is going to use a no covenant people to produce jealousy in the covenant people that then they would come back and receive their Messiah. Who would have thought that? I'll tell you who would have thought that. No Jew. And for that matter, no pagan, heathen, darkened mind, demonically interested, idolater, Gentile would have thought of this plan either. So the Jews weren't thinking this is how it was going to go, and the Gentiles certainly, it was the last thing from their mind how Yahweh was going to use them to fulfill his covenant to Israel. So that's why near the end of Romans 11, Paul says, who has the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Nobody. So, three parts in verses 11 and 12 of this argument. I said last Sunday, and if you weren't here, I'm telling you now. I don't know how many sermons it's going to take me to get through this paragraph. I don't even care. I don't have it mapped out. Could be forever. I'm making no promises. This is not my covenant with you about how shortly I can get this packed in. Fine. So today is not going to be the end because I'm only getting through verse 12 by the end of today. And there are three parts of this argument. Title of the message is A Jealousable Argument. Here we get the beginnings of Paul's argument related to this idea of jealousability. Now, when I say argumentative, I don't mean that Paul is being cantankerous or combative. I mean argumentative in the sense that he is reasoning through God's plan and purpose. He is reasoning step by step through this purpose of God. And he starts with a denial. So I ask, did they, this is the Jews, this is Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. So stumble and fall are two steps that don't always go together. You can trip and you can lose your footing without plummeting off a cliff. That is good. That it doesn't always have to be stumbling to a fall. You can trip without finding yourself on the ground, never able to get up again. When Paul uses this language of stumbling and falling, the falling in particular has in mind not just falling down, but falling to a point of being destroyed, to be ruined. So this is a question. Have they stumbled in order to be entirely done? Is it over for them? God had not rejected his people entirely because he chose a remnant by grace, but had he chosen to reject the rest permanently, it was not completely, there was a small group, but was it permanently? We are talking here about multiple generations of Jews who stumbled, and in fact keep stumbling. They are stumbling over the stumbling stone. Paul used that language, quoted the Old Testament passages back at the end of Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. Paul himself could not have known how many generations of Jews were going to be stumbling. They were stumbling, they are stumbling. But what Paul did know, so he didn't know how many generations would keep stumbling, what he did know is that there was no way the stumbling of Israel would be their final fall. And so the variety of ways to translate the Greek phrase megeneta, we've seen it a bunch of times already in Romans. Paul likes to use it. ESV has by no means. The New English Translation has absolutely not. NIV has not at all. NAS has, may it never be. He begins with this denial that the Jews have fallen in a final sort of destruction. So who would need to hear that? Well, the Jews would need to hear that. In particular, any Jew who had read the Old Testament and seen the promises of God, which sounded like God had a purpose for them that hadn't yet come about. The Jews needed to actually hear that by no means had they stumbled and fallen, had they stumbled and fell. And likewise, for that matter, the Greeks needed to hear, who might have been tempted to arrogance, thinking that Israel was out. And Paul addresses that kind of thinking in the next paragraph, that the grafted in branches shouldn't get arrogant against the natural branches. So who needs this argumentative denial? Jews and Greeks, Israel and Gentiles. Paul denies that the denial of so many Jews, he denies that their denial is a final thing for the nation. Which leads to the second piece of the argument, an argumentative sequence in the last part of verse 11. There are actually five movements here that are connected to each other in the sequence. This is not like five houses built right next to each other that don't connect. This is much more like five dominoes in a sequence where as one falls, it tips over into the next one. One thing brings about the next through five different movements. Second part of verse 11, rather, through their, again, the stumbling ones, the Jews, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And already you might be thinking, I don't see five things there. Excellent. I'm going to show you how there are five parts to this. The first movement is the trespass. It is the moral wrong. Trespass can be translated as going where you shouldn't. Trespass could be even translated as sin, transgression. It is a moral wrong. This first movement is the trespass of the non-remnant Jews, so of the rest of the Jews, the ones who had been hardened, who did not receive Jesus as Lord. This is the religious offense pictured by stumbling. This stumbling was sin. It was a false step in refusing Christ as Lord. Step one, Israel's trespass. But Israel's trespass was used and planned by God to bring about the second sequence, which is Gentile salvation. It is the gospel going out to the nations, the deliverance from the consequences of sin specifically for the Gentiles. So not just to the remnant by grace, but to a whole other people, those who were not a people, those who had no particular relationship with God that they knew about, even though he was their creator. But again, please note that this came through Israel's trespass. The trespass was used by God to knock over Gentile salvation. In Acts chapter 28, verses 24 through 28, Paul had actually called together the Jewish leaders in the city of Rome. By Acts 28, he's in Rome. He's going to tell the gospel of Christ to the Jewish leaders who are in Rome. He calls them together. They listen to what he has to say, and most of them left listening to him after he quoted Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 about how the message was going to go to dull hearts and deaf ears and blind eyes. And Paul concludes, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He started with the Jews. He told the Jews the good news. The majority of them, even in Rome at that point, rejected it. And so he said, fine, we're going to the Gentiles. The trespass of Israel brought about the gospel going to the Gentiles, which leads to the third movement, which is so as to make Israel jealous. Again, this is the purpose of the second part. It's not just random things happening near each other. It is one that brings about the next one. Gentile salvation provokes Jewish jealousy. The Jews, at the right time, the right generation, will feel a desire to have not just what the others have, but they will have a desire to have the kinds of things that they thought were promised to them originally anyway. Now, the fourth movement, where is that? I'm out of the verse. There's no more phrases. So where's the fourth movement, let alone the fifth one? Well, the fourth movement is assumed by the question at the beginning of the verse. Jealousy in and of itself could have just been a punishment. Israel could have been punished with these feelings of want for something that couldn't be given back to them. In Romans chapter 10, verse 19, Paul quoted Deuteronomy 32:21, where God himself prophesies that he will provoke Israel to jealousy. But at that point, and again, even in Romans 10, there's no guarantee what that jealousy, if there's another step after the jealousy. God's warning, in fact, sounded as if jealousy and anger would be the end of the line. That's the purpose of God. Oh, you don't want it? Well, let me give it to other people and then see how you like it. And they could have stumbled and fallen, and just stayed in that position of jealousy. But now Paul has made it clear that jealousy would not be the fall. There is more to say about a full inclusion for them in verse 12, their salvation in verse 13, and their acceptance in verse 15. But it all starts with the beginning of verse 11. Have they stumbled in order to fall? By no means. And even that is not done because of moving into verse 12. So the salvation of Israel is going to lead to even greater blessings, greater riches for the world. And that is what gets us into verse 12. So that fifth part, greater riches for the world, gets its own whole point in the argumentative amplification in verse 12. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And there is full expectation that the greater is going to be gotten to. If this, then this. If this, which is in a smaller way, then this, which is in a greater way. And there's no doubt we're going to get to the greater. Verse 12. Now, if their trespass, again, we've got pronouns for Israel all throughout. If their trespass, same as the stumbling in verse 11, if the Israel's sin means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And really, that should be a question mark exclamation point. It's the rhetorical conditional question from the lesser to the greater. Yes, this is going to happen. Two ifs. So if their trespass, if their failure. Two ifs. But they're really making the same point. Riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles probably are just two ways of talking about the same thing. But we have an if this, then that. We have two of the ifs really getting a running start into the then. The distinction continues between Israel three times with their trespass, their failure, their full inclusion. Israel is who we're concerned about, compared with the world and the Gentiles, just mentioned in verse 11. On the Jew's side is trespass and failure. It is the stumbling, just synonyms for all of their rejection of Christ. In verse 11, Paul said that through the Jew's trespass, salvation came to the Gentiles. He goes even further here. Salvation is considered as riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles. World is probably a description of the world's population comprehensively. Gentiles specifically is talking about their ethnicity or even their pagan religions. They're going to be converted. But what are these riches? So again, we've got two things, riches for the world, riches for the Gentiles, considered from two different angles. What are these riches? Paul writes about riches a lot, actually. But usually in other letters, he follows it with riches of something, even in Romans so far. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, talks about the riches of God's kindness. Riches of kindness, which are meant to lead others to repentance. We saw in Romans 9, 23, riches of his glory. We'll see riches connected with wisdom and knowledge in the doxology at the end of Romans 11. In the passage that reminded us of our forgiveness from Ephesians 1, 7, it was riches of his grace. So again, usually when Paul says riches, he then clarifies what kind of riches he's referring to. Great things like God's kindness, his grace, and his glory. What are the riches here? I actually think the fact that he does not narrow the riches into a list should be taken as an opportunity to use our brains and really consider how broad and how great these riches of his blessings are. They are any and all the blessings. These riches are any and all of the blessings that come along with our salvation. I guess that could just be too Christian-y to mean anything. Oh, the blessings of our salvation. That's cool. You'd throw that card in the trash. You're not keeping that. There's no poetic effort put into that. So this is part of the problem with why I can't promise how many sermons it's going to take. Because if you put some effort into thinking about what are salvation blessings, where would you stop the line? Where would you stop trying to make your list or your ideas? And I actually think that a lot of current Christians, we have lost saltiness in being the salt of the earth. We've lost some of our saltiness because we're not paying attention to our salvation blessings. And we're not magnifying them, like Paul in the next verse says, he's magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles to provoke some of them to salvation. This is where we should be putting some more effort and energy and intentionality into recognizing and rejoicing over and magnifying, boasting in our salvation blessings in order to provoke a whole people group to want the Messiah. So here is a keynote slide, one time, 1 week's attempt to think about it right now. And I hope to have another one in following weeks. And not ever stop trying to think about salvation blessings. So, salvation blessings include, but are not limited to, your personal experience of salvation blessings. Things like humility before God. Do you know what a blessing it is to actually see yourself rightly before God? The panic in the world of trying to make themselves be something more awesome than they really are is a consuming, exhausting sort of life. So reinventing themselves, transitioning themselves, trying to find themselves. When you know that you are an image bearer of God, saved by grace, the humility that comes there is the kind of humility that then lifts you up. That is a blessing to know who you are before your Maker. The blessing then of not being nervous, needing to lie to other people to pose yourself as something that you're not. That's why people lie. They don't know who they are, not in a way that's satisfying. And so they lie to get more for themselves, or they lie to give a different picture of themselves to other people. But being able to speak the truth, say what's what, That is a blessing of salvation. You can actually say what's what, be killed for it, and still know that your reward in heaven is great. You have nothing to lose in salvation blessings by being honest. What a blessing to have that sort of boldness that comes from not needing to fudge, not needing to lie. All aimed towards the hope that we have in Christ, the fulfillment of all the things that he said. So, church, I've given you three. That could have been an 18-part series of humility, honesty, and hope. There are other H words I could still find if I wanted to and had room for it to give you personal salvation blessing ideas. You have those with you all the time. Families. One of the last things that was promised by God in the Old Testament was that he would turn the hearts of fathers to their sons and the hearts of sons to their fathers. There would be a love between the members of a family, and in particular, the fathers who were the covenant heads of their households, that those fathers would not be distant. They wouldn't abdicate, let alone be brutal to their own people. They would have a responsibility and an affection for their people. And in particular, between fathers and sons, as you get that generational idea of it continuing on. Those who have had kids who have turned away from the Lord will probably put that anguish and discouragement, that heart heaviness, at a pretty high level of discouragement, of burden. The blessings of having kids who are with you, who then stand with you in the gates in the Psalm 127 sort of way. Fathers who love and care for their kids. Kids who love and respect and honor their parents. Mothers gladly birthing and nursing babies for sake of generations. That is not due to anybody. Like, it's not owed. God doesn't owe any father a son who wants in. That is a kindness by his grace. That is a blessing that he gives. Churches. So it was your own heart, your own home, your own assembly. Churches with loud singing and faithful praying and strategic feasting. Not just churches who are gluttons. So, I am a product of the old school Baptist independent churches. My distaste of anything casserole comes from so many church potlucks where everything was a casserole. Everything. And, like, what a blessing when you can have your things divided on the plate. That is good. Good. Don't go putting marshmallows with your meat. Don't go putting olives in your jello. What do I have? Oh, let's put it together and bake it. No. So, I enjoy the memes. Look, I don't think that everybody, every dude, better be bodybuilding bro, okay? I don't think that that is necessary for every man to take that on. However, the number of Baptist preachers, who are filling up three or four suits worth as they stand behind a pulpit is not healthy either. And I don't actually think that it is intentional. So when I'm saying strategic feasting, I'm not talking about lack of self-control. I'm not talking about drunkenness. I'm talking about the kind of gladdening of heart in fellowship with one another that actually other people want. So that's got to be strategic, intentional, by faith sort of feasting. For that matter, it could also be a better sort of fasting. There just wasn't room on the line. But fasting would be great as well, where you don't make a huge deal out of it like Jesus said to do. You don't have to tell everybody in your social media stream and take pictures of yourself fasting, letting everybody else give you your reward for it. So churches full of people fasting and feasting, singing and praying. Cultures that are faithful and fruitful in art. And in particular, these have to be driven by the salvation blessings that belong with humility and honesty and hope. And then out into the culture where you do artistic things. Why? Why do art? If the world is going to go to hell apart from Jesus, why do art? If the world is going to go to hell apart from Jesus, why giraffes? I'm serious about that. Why does God seem to waste so many glorious parts of creation? Doesn't he get how serious it is that men are rejecting him? He totally does. And so, as his image bearers, we are allowed. We are actually, as image bearers, in cases gifted and responsible to the gifts he's given us in order to make things, employ people, teach them, grow them, equip them so that they can extend out the blessings of God to a people. Whether that's in art, business, education, economics, or perhaps even government. Group rejoicing with those who rejoice, group weeping with those who weep. There is a kind of provocative jealous ability of those who suffer well, and a kind of provocative jealous ability of those who surround the ones who are suffering. It's not just up, 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 win, 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 success, success, never any setbacks. It is gladly rejoicing when others lie about you because of your profession of faith in Jesus, like Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Rejoice and be glad when they are persecuting, when they are slandering, when a whole people are able to do that, or weep with those not who have the same kind of sting and loss as those who don't even know Christ. But again, not having the sting of loss and being able to still thank God for his blessings. He gives and takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. When Christians are doing both of those things, or receiving both of those things as blessings, it's jealousable. I stole the whole last lines from things that are coming up in Romans chapter 12. So I didn't steal them. That's not jealousable. I read the words. The kind of people who are not conformed to this world, who abhor evil, who hold fast to what is good, who outdo one another in showing honor, who overcome evil with good, that is jealousable. Those are blessings that come to those who are saved as riches for the world. And the argument here is that the blessing and riches that will come to the Gentiles at the time of Israel's fulfillment, when they are fully included, the argument is that the blessings and riches that the Gentiles have that are provoking the Jews to want the Messiah, to such an extent that God then saves Israel, the argument is that then the blessings are even greater when that comes about. So Gentile blessings are going to be amplified by the Jews being blessed. You get blessed, they get blessed. Forget about Oprah's favorite things. You get a blessing, and you get a blessing, and you get a blessing, and everybody gets a blessing. The riches for the world come about as men confess Christ as Lord. His kind of lording is a blessing lording. He is blessing, giving good to his people. There is going to be this full inclusion or full restoration of Israel. We'll see that even more when we get down to chapter 11, verse 26. Paul's intentions is not just to show that Israel is going to receive a fullness of blessing. The remnant was receiving blessing. Paul's intention is to show that all Israel is going to receive these blessings. And in such a way that the obedience of faith among the Jews at some point is going to be even more obvious than their stumbling over the stumbling stone is right now. That's big. The full inclusion of Israel and their obedience that comes by faith in Christ is going to be even more obvious than their generations currently of stumbling over Christ as the cornerstone. That is God's word to bring that about to them. And he's using us to be part of the fulfillment. This is very optimistic. When people poke fun at the rapture bunker builders, which is ironic. Why, if you really believed in the rapture, why would you build a bunker and get yourself further away from the rapture? You got to go through all of the feet of concrete you've laid on top of your head. So it's totally poked at that, people who believe in a future for Israel regularly are more on the dispensational side, more on the side that evil keeps increasing as well as the gospel light keeps increasing. But this whole description in Romans 11 is optimistic. Paul argues. He does more than argue. He expects that Israel's stumbling is not going to be their final fall. He expects that Gentiles will be used by God to provoke Israel to jealousy. He expects that a full inclusion of the Jews will happen. And he expects that in light of all that, the riches for the world will be greater. Now, how can Paul and how can we be so confident? Paul, and we with him, can be so confident because that's God's covenant word to Israel, which I'll need to spend more time on in an upcoming message. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Paul is confident because he knew God's word. That's what he's trying to get us to be encouraged about in these chapters. What does Paul and then we along with him do in light of this confidence? He boasts in his blessings from the Lord. He boasts in the Lord. He magnifies, glorifies his ministry to the Gentiles and the riches that are coming to them so as to provoke the Jews to jealousy. As obviously bad as prejudice and anti-Semitism is, and Gentiles, obviously, of many kinds have been wrongly prejudiced, biased against the Jews. As bad as that is, as pathetic or miserably wrong as that is, how much the salt has lost its taste among us saved Gentiles is a different kind, if not a worse sort of pathetic. We are so bored by our blessings that who would want to be bored like us? So, and that's not TEC in particular. That is all of our brothers and sisters in the broader church. Too many have been satisfied with the blessings that God has given to our nation and even to our culture. We've been satisfied with the blessings that have been hard won through God's kindness. And so we got our comfort and we got enough stuff. And so who needs to live with Jesus as Lord? We'll just enjoy ourselves. And enjoying ourselves by faith, giving glory to God for his blessings is one thing, but just being distracted and unsalty is no good. unsalty salt. This is how Jesus finishes Matthew 5:13. Unsalty salt is not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Being the salt of the earth is a great blessing. Being unsalty salt is worthless. It's just a different idea for being jealousable. Our lives of salvation blessings are to be a glorious rhetoric to other Gentiles as God is bringing the fullness of them in to bring about the full inclusion of the Jews. So rhetoric is a way of taking what is true and putting it into glorious dress, making it adorned, looking good. So our whole lives are intended to be rhetoric for the world. We enjoy the riches that He has given us of all the kinds, all the salvation blessings, in order to be used by Him to bring about His purposes. And that is, even knowing and being included in that purpose of Him is one of the blessings. And now you're responsible to keep living that out more and more, which is a glorious privilege and blessing. Let's give Him thanks for that. Father, thank You for continuing to show us what we have been given by You, in particular, what we have been given as those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the salvation and the life that is included in this salvation, eternal life, spiritual life, a different sort of salty life, this is kindness to us to give us so much good. Help us be faithful to You, obedient, and glad in our boasting to give You credit. Let others see the good that You've given and glorify You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our liturgy should actually be quite the jealous-making provocation to the Jews. So even in the message, I said that the riches for the world have very broad understanding. So certainly the riches for the world aren't limited to worship services. And even without a verse that requires a particular order of praise, we recognize that there's flexibility in various worship practices as well. But think about how our focus on Jesus fulfills the Jewish sacrificial system. They had the sin offering. An animal was killed, its blood shed and thrown on the altar to cover sin. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The Jews knew that, and what's more, not only did they know that they needed blood, they thought that those offerings needed to continue on and on and on. And instead, the author of Hebrews says about Jesus, He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of their sin offering, and it's done. They had the burnt offering. An animal was killed, its parts arranged on the altar, and then the fire consumed the entirety of the flesh. The whole animal then represented the entire consecration of the worshiper. So the burnt offering was consumed as a representation of the worshiper who was to be entirely devoted or dedicated to serving the Lord. We likewise have in Jesus our sanctification. We are set apart by Him to be living sacrifices. They had the peace offering. An animal was killed, its parts arranged on the altar over fire, but this time it was cooked rather than consumed. And the roasted meat was taken back off of the altar and shared in fellowship as a symbol of the peace between the parties. And Jesus is all of those offerings for us. And even in our confession of sin and reminder of His sacrifice, and in our consecration where through His word and prayer We are more and more devoted to his service. And then as we come to a time of communion, a peace offering is shared. We don't have roasted meat, but we have bread and wine reminding us of his sacrifice. Our sins are covered. Our lives are consecrated. We have communion with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, and with one another, remembering his death around the Lord's table. That is the fulfillment of what Jews paying attention should have been anticipating. We get to celebrate in those sacrifices of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb and the Lion. We are worshiping the Messiah, and he invites us to share peace with him, even with one another around this table. Nothing is more important for you to meditate on than the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are from, through, and to him. Meditate on the Lord day and night. Mind your business with him in mind. He is true, honorable, just, lovely, excellent, and worthy of praise. Think with his mind, think with him in mind, and you will be blessed from the from, through, and to him, Lord. Keep him in mind. As Paul said, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forevermore, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And a second amen. Amen.